Take your Bibles this morning. Turn to Psalm 85. Turn to Psalm 85. And then also to Habakkuk chapter 3. So open your Bibles to Psalm 85. If you do not have a Bible, we do have one there in the pew for you so that you may follow along. But open it to Psalm 85 and then also to Habakkuk chapter 3. Put your finger in Habakkuk 3 and we will read from Psalm 85 first. Now this message is in preparation for our special meetings with Evangelist Gary Bill beginning next Sunday. I have known Brother Bill for many years and look forward to him being with us and to his preaching and God using him in our midst and in our lives. Now, so we have a little understanding of definitions. Evangelism has to do with reaching the lost for Christ. Revival has to do with rekindling and restoring the spiritual health of a believer. Revive means to bring back to life or to nourish life back, to nourish health back. And so when we talk about the term revival, we're talking about rekindling, restoring our spiritual health. It would be similar to what was needed at the church of Ephesus that is described in Revelation chapter 2, where it said, "Remember therefore from whence thou art fallen, and repent and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent." And so there is a restoring of the spiritual health. There is a wandering away, a backsliding, a straying from walking with God. History has taught us that when true revival takes place, evangelism of the lost begins to flourish. I like reading of the great revival times under Jonathan Edwards and others of the great preachers where, it wasn't that they just had a great crowd and they had a great meeting and people made great decisions, but lives were literally changed. They said the places of sin, like bars and taverns and movie houses and other places, many places of sin were literally shut down because people got right with God and changed from living in sin to living righteously. And also it was during those times that many people were saved because the believers' lives were changed and right with God such that God could use them to actually reach the lost in a more effective manner. Now, if you have found these passages, if you would stand for the reading of God's Word this morning. And I'll begin with Psalm 85 and verse 6. Here God's Word tells us, "Will thou not revive us again, that thy people may rejoice in thee?" Before I read the next three verses, I want you to notice that the emphasis when it talks about on us, it's about the people. Revive thy people. "Show us thy mercy, O Lord, and grant us thy salvation. I will hear what God the Lord will speak, for he will speak peace unto his people and to his saints, but let them not turn again to folly. Surely his salvation is nigh them that fear him, that glory may dwell in our land." Now turn over to Habakkuk chapter 3. Habakkuk chapter 3 and verse 2. "O Lord, I have heard thy speech and was afraid. O Lord, revive thy work." Notice the emphasis is upon God's work. "In the midst of years, make known." But he does have one caveat in this request, and he says, "In wrath, remember mercy." Father, we come to you this morning. What incredible passages that you have for us today. And what a marvelous truth that we are going to consider, and that is, for revival to take place, in the hearts of believers. And not just any believers, but those of this household of faith. Those that are assembled here and those that will be a part of the special meetings. Father, I pray that as I preach this message and consider these truths, that every one of us would have a tender heart, that we would let the Spirit of God take the Word of God and do a mighty work in our hearts. And Father, that we would understand and have a desire for a revival to take place in each of our hearts. In Jesus' precious name, amen. You may be seated. Habakkuk was a prophet who lived and preached during a degenerating time of Judah. Now, do understand, the nation had divided. There was the northern, which was Israel, the 10 tribes, and the southern, which was Judah. And Israel was taken into captivity by Assyria. And the reason for that is because they had turned from God and they had gone into idolatry and all the worldly stuff that went with it. And that should have been a warning to Judah that if you don't get back to walking with God, this is what's going to happen to you. But do you know, the old saying is an old saying because it goes back into old times. What we learn from history is we do not learn from history. And they did not learn from recent history about the ways and the workings of God. And so Judah continued on their pathway of sin. And Habakkuk was one of the prophets that was raised up to give God's warning and give him an opportunity to come back to walk with God. Now, as we look at some things in these passages, and we'll see some things in chapter 1 and chapter 2 as we come back to chapter 3. But as we look at these things, we're going to see some striking similarities of what took place in Judah as what is taking place in America today. And folks, this ought to be scary because we see how God dealt with it in the Old Testament. Now again, I understand America is not Israel, and we are not the Jewish people as God specified in a special purpose and for a special reason, and he still has a special purpose for them. We're America, and we're talking to Christians. And also understand what he's dealing with. He's not dealing with the world at large, and I'll come back to that in a minute, but he's talking about the people who are supposed to be called the children of God. In chapter 1, Habakkuk asked God, how long would he allow this to go on before he did a work amongst his people to bring them back to God spiritually? You'll find that in the first four verses. The question is, how long? One of the things that grieves a child of God that wants to walk with God is when you see those who call themselves children of God walk, live, and behave, and even worship like the rest of the world. You know it's wrong. You know it's sinful. And you raise the question, God, how long will it be before you deal with them? There is a danger. It seems there can come a time when God's people have so seared their conscience towards God that God removes his working hand from them and lets them journey towards their own self-destruction through their sinful behavior. I'll never forget, while attending Bible college, we were going to Southside Baptist, we visited Southside Baptist Church. And I believe it was Dr. Frank Garlock was the song leader for the church. And it came to the invitation time, and I know I've shared this times before, but it bears repeating at this point. But when the invitation time came, he says, My heart is so tender that every time the pastor gives an invitation, I want to be at the altar to pray. He said, it's a bad thing to sear your conscience or to let it become so hard that pride sets in that you would not come to an altar to kneel and pray to be with God. And I've never forgotten that. It is a dangerous thing for a Christian to sear their conscience to where God really cannot work in the heart, really cannot bring conviction that would literally change your life. That is a dangerous place to be. And by and large, that's where the majority of Judah had come. They had so seared their conscience of what was right and wrong, they really did not care, it did not disturb them, it did not bother them to continue to live in an apostate way of their religion. So when Habakkuk finds out that God will do a work, he says, how long will it be before you work? And within the right time frame, God says, I am going to do a work. And then God tells him what he's going to do. He says, you know how I brought Assyria in and destroyed and slaughtered many and sent into captivity those of Israel? I'm going to do something very similar with Babylon. And Habakkuk says, whoa, I asked you to do something, but maybe not that extreme, God. And at one point he says, even my belly trembles at what's about to happen. And he was astonished, even with fear for the people, of what was going to happen. Do you know what? You could put a comparison to today. As we look at much of Christendom becoming so worldly, so carnal, and so evil, in all that it practices and all that it does, I mean, you really couldn't tell the difference between them and either a nightclub or the world. Something is seriously wrong. And if we were to pray and say, God, how long are you going to let this go before you deal with it? And then God says, I'm going to deal with it. And he gives a time frame, and he says, Al-Qaeda and ISIS are going to come in. People are going to be beheaded, and all of the brutalities are going to take place. I will deal with it. I will purge my church. I will purge and I will separate those who really want to walk with God and those who do not. Would it not cause our belly to tremble? But see, that's what he was learning. And that's what he was discovering, and that's what he was understanding, because that's the kind of people in nation Babylon was, that God was going to use to come in and judge his people for their disobedience and for their wickedness. Now, let's be frank here. I believe there's a couple of lessons we need to understand. While we wait to see God deal with the wicked, the godly ought not to faint, because he will work in his time. Please understand, God is a God of long suffering, and he is full of mercy. Remember, as I read from Ezekiel recently, how God does not take pleasure in the death of the wicked. You know, it's not God's desire to go out and have to destroy the wicked. If you go on and read that, he says God's desire is that they would repent of their sin and turn from their sin and live, and in essence, live in godliness. That's God's desire. God doesn't take pleasure. And even going back with Judah, there's no pleasure for God to bring Babylon in this. And then when he's done, he said he would deal with Babylon. And God does not take pleasure in having to deal with Babylon either, because he'd rather that they would turn from their sin as well. And this is the scope of God's long-suffering. For you and I who have family members who are either unsaved or have strayed from God, Are you not glad that God is long-suffering and that he does not strike them dead immediately, but he gives them year after year after year an opportunity after opportunity after opportunity to repent and come to God? Because your heart's desire is to see them to be right with God. But do not mistake God's long-suffering for indifference, nor for his endorsement of sin. And some have taken this attitude. Well, God's not doing anything, so it must be okay with God. No, do not mistake God's long-suffering. Nor, on the other hand, should we fault God when he judges the sin with great severity. There have been a host of critics that have criticized God for what he had to do to Israel, and for what he had to do with the inhabitants of Canaan, for what he had to do with Judah. But my friend, he gave them opportunity after opportunity after opportunity. He sent prophet after prophet after prophet to warn them and encourage them to repent and return to God, and they chose not to. And not only that, but even as just before they entered into the promised land, particularly with all 12 tribes, 12 and a half tribes, God said, if you obey, all these blessings will come upon you. But if you disobey, he specifically stated what would happen, and he did exactly what he said he would do if they turned from God. Now with this, the real issue in the book is not the wickedness of the pagan nations. It's not the problem with Babylon. It's not the problem with Assyria. And yes, those were a problem. But the prophet was sent to deal with the problem and the issue of Judah. The people of God, who had incredible light to do right, and turned from it, and had become very wicked in themselves, all the while calling their evil practices good, and could not see why God was upset. They say, wherein have we offended you? You know, it's like when I was a boy and I took a cookie out of the cookie jar, when mom said, don't take a cookie. And she catches me red-handed in the kitchen with a cookie half in my hand and half in my mouth, and she's upset because I disobeyed, and I look at her, well, what's wrong, Mom? I didn't do anything wrong. Yes, you disobeyed. And you got all of the signs right there in your hand and in your mouth. And this is where they were. They had gone down. They brought in idolatry into their worship. They brought the pagan stuff into their worship. They were offering their children to the fire of Moloch and the moral pervert. And we'll go through the whole list. But their lifestyle had become so worldly that you really could not tell them from a pagan nation. And all the while, they called it good. This reveals the incredible blinding effect of sin. One of the things that God said sin would do is it will blind you. It will also create a bondage and an enslavement, and it will destroy, and it brings forth death. But sin brings a blinding effect. Now think about this. People love to be involved in their sinful behavior, but they do not want to call it sinful. By way of example, and I'm bringing this in to Christendom. Individuals can have a real problem with pride. Yet they'll say, I'm not a bad person. I'm really a pretty good person. Do you know what the number one sin God hates? It's not murder. It's not idolatry. The number one that he said he hates is pride. Now, he hates the others. That doesn't make them any better. Somebody says, well, yeah, I know I have a real problem with anger, but I'm really not a bad person. I'm good. You see, we don't see our sin as exceedingly sinful. Another one might be struggling with some moral sinfulness, and they will say, well, I'm really not a bad person. I'm really a good person. I'm not bad. One might do bad. I mean, very bad. And I've heard of people that have done some pretty hefty criminal things. And someone close to that individual will say, well, they really weren't a bad person. You see, nobody wants to call sin bad. Nobody wants to call sinfulness bad. And we're in real trouble when we get to that point. It is the pathway to spiritual demise. It is the fruit of what Satan promised. He says, if you'll disobey God, ye shall become as gods, knowing, or in other words, you would determine what's good and evil in your thoughts. And do you know what? Our thoughts never match God's thoughts. And what we think is right normally is not right in God's eyes. And so it is a pathway of spiritual demise. Now, leading up to chapter 3 and verse 2, where he says, I heard thy speech and was afraid. In Hebrews, it says it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands or fall into the wrath of God. And you see, this is what they were going to experience for their sinful behavior as a nation. But do understand, a nation is built and made up of individuals. And a nation is wicked only because the majority of the individuals are wicked. And so don't just put it generically there as an individual and not personalize it, because if we never personalize it, God can never really work in our hearts and in our lives. In chapter 2, God identifies at least 6 sins upon which he pronounces an indictment, and in 5 of them he pronounces a woe upon. And that woe means it is a fearful description of experiencing the wrath of God to come. While these are indictments against Babylon, and that's who he was talking about, Judah was guilty of much the same, maybe not just the same extreme. But let me ask you this. Whether I steal $100 from you or $5,000 from you, the one seems more extreme than the other, but both are a thief and a robber. And we could go down through several. Judah was equally guilty. I want you to consider, I'm going to go through these 6 indictments. And as I go through them, think about where America is in its culture. Think about where Christendom has fallen to in the American culture. Verse 5, it says, yea, also because he transgresseth us by wine. And it talks about pride, doesn't keep the home. He says, by wine he is a proud man, neither keeper at home, who enlargeth his desire as hell, and is as death, and cannot be satisfied. The first one I want to put down is drunkenness. There is an obsession with alcoholic beverages and drunkenness. Now, those that know your preacher and know what I preach abstinence. If you don't understand why, I've got a flyer that shows 75 verses in the Bible that condemns and warns the use of alcoholic beverages. But here is drunkenness. And there's so much garbage that goes with it and so much evil that goes with it. Here along the Front Range, I don't know if there's a new brewery or distillery or whatever opening up every week or every month, but there has become an obsession and everything's about going and having a beer party. And it has so corrupted within our culture that there is a church right now in Fort Collins whose pastor is starting his own brewery. And the paper wrote an article that is an absolute blaspheme. It calls about a new Holy Spirit. and different things, and it is an absolute blasphemy against God. Drunkenness has prevailed so widely that it is not only encroaching but overshadowing Christianity. Verse 6, and this is the first woe, he says, shall not all these take up a parable against him and taunting proverb against him and say, woe to him that increaseth that which is not his. That's indebtedness. And taking that which, and trying to acquire that doesn't belong to them. Our country is at an all-time high debt. One of these days it's going to cross a point where we'll never be able to pay for it. And it's destructive. And it's all about wanting what's not yours to start with. And the individual indebtedness is at a relative high. I don't know if it's at an all-time high per capita, but it's at a very high. And most of that, you talk about credit card debt and other debt, it has to do with wanting what's not yours to have now, the impatience in trying to take what God did not intend for you to have today. It violates the self-discipline of saving and waiting to get it in God's timing. The indebtedness that is going with it. It is absolutely wicked in our culture. This goes with that one. Verse 9, woe to him that coveteth an evil covetousness to his house, that he may set his nest on high, that he may be delivered from the power of evil. The reason the indebtedness is so high is because the covetousness of the hearts is so rampant. Talking about setting his house on high, I personally knew the mortgage banker, or one of the mortgage bankers in North Platte, and was sitting down and visiting with him, and at that point, this goes back about 15, 20 years ago, and at that point, the average new home that was being built in North Platte was costing between $150,000 and $180,000. And I had seen both the average and the median income of the North Platte population, and it couldn't sustain that type of a mortgage. And so I asked him, I said, how are these people qualifying to get into these houses where I look at these salaries and the average income, it doesn't match. He says, well, the government has forced us into giving loans that people really can't qualify for. And he said, in some cases, there are people that are selling houses that they have enough equity to put a down payment on to be able to get into them. But he said, in most of these cases, because of their covetousness for a house on high and a willingness to go in debt, he said most of these people are spending all of their money on their mortgage and they're eating mac and cheese three times a day. You see, covetousness. Covetousness is rooted in the dissatisfaction of what God has supplied and what he wants you to have. It means that you probably will never experience real fulfillment and you will lose the value. I have stepped into homes where there's a trail through the house. And there's enough clothes to clothe a community. And all kinds of new house decorating things. The kids have toys. And always getting new toys. Do you realize that those kids and those adults never value what they have? Because they didn't take care of it. They'd play with it a while and be thrown in the dirt. It'd be walked on. It'd be broke. If they didn't care, they'd just go get another one. And there was no value. But the real problem is it's rooted in a discontentment of God's plan for the life. The next one is bloody violence. Woe to him that buildeth a town with blood and establishes a city by iniquity. We could first start with the abortion that's going on. I forget how many hundreds. Is it 3,100? No, not 3,100 a day. What is 3,400 a day. Murdered unborn children. I think about that, and then I see these ads trying to get money for abused animals. I don't think animals ought to be abused. But that tells me how upside down our culture is. But also look at the bloody violence. What about Chicago and beyond? The next one is in verse 15. Woe unto him that giveth his neighbor drink. And the emphasis is not upon the drink that is given to him, because it's already dealt with the problem of drunkenness. That putteth thy bottle to him and makest him drunk also. And here's the reason why. That thou mayest look on their nakedness. The moral debauchery that is happening in our country. About the time we think we are almost over the shock of the more recent moral perversion, another one that plunges deeper comes to the forefront of the news media. In any of these categories that I have spoken of, they will never be satisfied to plateau, because sin can never satisfy. And they will always have to go deeper and further into sin. And then the final one is the idolatry, verse 19. Woe unto him that saith to the wood, awake, to the dumb stone, arise, it shall teach. Behold, it is laid over with gold and silver, and there is no breath at all in the midst thereof. But the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him. Now, you may say, well, I don't have this wooden thing that's covered with silver. But idolatry is more than just a little figurine or a statue. Idolatry is what you worship more than what you worship God. Whatever you put in front of God. For some, it is recreation, and in Colorado, that's a big problem. There'll be people on the ski slopes instead of in church on Sundays. There'll be people out hiking the mountains instead of being in the local church. They put recreation as their idol. They say, oh, well, I can go out there and be closer to God. Well, if you want to be closer to God, if you love God, it says, keep my commandments. And one of the commandments, he says, forsake not the assembling of yourselves. And so if you really love God, you'll want to do what he says to do. The other one is sporting events. People will worship at the sport rink before they will worship a God. My dad's church, mom and dad's church, is right across the street from a major sporting arena, soccer, softball, all of the outdoor arena. And once those start up, the church numbers go down and the park fills up. Folks, if people who called themselves Christians would adamantly stand with conviction and say, I'll be in church when the church doors are open and I'll not be there when it's sporting events, I guarantee you they'd quit having them when church happens. Because there's enough people that are so-called Christians is what keeps it going. I remember when I was attending Maxwell Public School, and we had a Christian superintendent. And a music teacher came in, and she wanted to start teaching dancing. This was a new thing that was happening. And she wanted to start teaching dancing in the music department. And there were those of us that had a conviction, and even as students, our parents didn't have to say anything. We had grown up, we knew it, we understood it. We said, we're not going to do that. That's wrong. That's sin. And we almost got it shut down. But do you know what kept it going? There was enough so-called Christian students in the school that went and said, well, we're not like that. We want it to keep going. And so the superintendent was forced to keep the sinful lessons. And if we would look at things in our culture in America, if Christians would stand for godliness, how different our culture would be. There are three steps to the fall of a Christian nation. J. Vernon McGee says, first, it begins with spiritual apostasy. When God's people move away from biblical truth and godly living, it opens the door for the downfall of a country. You have heard me say over and over, the failure and the fall of our country is not because of the failure of the White House or of the government. It is the failure of the church house and the pulpit. Preachers fail to preach against sin and encourage believers to live righteously. That's the failure, and darkness didn't take over. Christendom shut down the light. They put a bushel basket over their light. If over generation after generation, if Christians would stand for righteousness, if they had not given way, our country would not be what it is today. It starts with spiritual apostasy, then there is moral degeneration, and finally, political anarchy. And we have seen that progression over the last several decades of our culture, to where we're dealing with an awful lot of anarchy. We even have had presidents that won't even lead by the law. They do anything to violate the law. And when you produce a people that have a spirit of anarchy, there's only one way to control them, and that's through a tyrant and a dictator. And you see, God allows the sin to bring its full circle, and the people will suffer the fruits. Like the days of Habakkuk, the people who call themselves to be God's people are heading one of two ways. Either they are heading in the direction of the world, embracing its sin and evil, or they are drawing nigh to God in righteousness and despising the evil. For this latter group, we are also asking God, how long will you allow this apostasy and this demise to continue before you step in and do something? And at the same time, we are asking God to revive His work among His people, and to revive His people, and most especially, revive me. Do a work in my heart. It was one preacher that said, if you truly want revival to take place, draw yourself a 3-foot circle on the ground. Kneel within it and pray and beg God to work in your heart and give everything within that circle to God. That's where revival will begin. I believe there are at least 3 common factors of those who truly want to see revival. First, they have an absolute dissatisfaction with the sinful condition and behavior of what's going on around them and also within them. They have a true desire for the return of righteousness in their life and in their culture. And they will cry out with a passionate plea for God to work as He sees needed to bring the revival. At the same time, we begin to understand by studying books like Habakkuk, the horribleness of sin and the righteous judgment of God. And so we too plead that God would remember mercy with His wrath. God's work of revival does not happen in mass, doesn't happen corporately for a church. It is like salvation, it happens on an individual basis. And it spreads when a multitude of individuals begin to let God do a work of reviving in their heart. From there, it can spread to other believers. And beyond that, beginning to reach the lost with a greater fruitfulness. I close this morning with this question. Do you really want revival? With that, are you dissatisfied with sin, its bondage, and its destructive consequences? Do you yearn for righteousness to prevail in your life? Then I invite you to cry out in prayer and plead with God to revive His work and to revive us on a personal basis. The songwriter, Ruth Green, put words and music together. Do you really want revival? Do you really want God's power? Do you really want His Spirit to control your life this hour? Oh, repent and turn to Jesus. Seek His face and humbly pray. Do you really want revival? Are you willing to obey? Are you praying for revival? Are you praying for God's power? Are you praying for His Spirit to control your life this hour? Oh, the Lord is ever faithful. He will hear us when we pray. Are you praying for revival? Are you willing to obey? Yes, I really want revival. Yes, I really want God's power. And I really want His Spirit to control my life this hour. Oh, I'm looking now to Jesus. I will seek His face and pray, for I really want revival. I am willing to obey. Father, we come to You this morning. I really want revival. I really want the power of the Spirit of God to work in my life and in our lives. And Father, I pray that we would be willing, and I want to be willing, to obey the Word of God, the convicting of the Holy Spirit in our lives. Help us, O God, we need Your help. In Jesus' name, amen.